I was first introduced to the prophet Ezekiel when I was a little boy in elementary school. One of our students brought a Bible to school and began to show around in Ezekiel chapter 1 and said, "Do you know that the Bible talks about spaceships and aliens?" Now, he read to us a little passage in Ezekiel 1. Let me just read a couple of verses. In verse 4, the Bible says, "And I looked," and this is chapter 1, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing it, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst, like the color of amber, one in the midst of fire. And also from within it came a likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Well, to a little kid about 10 or 11 years old, that was completely puzzling to me. I didn't know what that meant. I remember going home and reading that passage and wondering. Now, it's one of those situations where I did not believe in aliens, I did not believe in spaceships, but I did not know what the passage meant. Well, Ezekiel has been confusing for a long time to a lot of people over the years. And so this afternoon, for a little bit, we want to look at just a small part of the book of Ezekiel. It's been confusing a lot of people, but you know, if you will take the time to look into Ezekiel, you'll find that it is organized in a very matter-of-fact way, and in fact, very well organized, very simply. Now, the interpretation of some of the passages in it may be difficult, but the actual organization is very straightforward and simple. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 32, you find the passage where Ezekiel is basically the prophet of doom. He is describing the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem that would finally happen in about the year 586. And he has nothing good to say for the children of Israel. It is doom, gloom, and destruction. And so we can call him the prophet of doom during this time. But you know, after this, beginning in about chapter 33, his tune changes. And he becomes quite optimistic in his preaching. He becomes very hopeful. And he lays out to the people the promise of God blessing them in the future. And so for that section of Scripture, he can be called the prophet of hope. Well, I'd like to begin this afternoon, just a little bit of history. Now, I know history can be pretty taxing to a lot of people. History can be pretty boring. You know, back in teaching school, generally the classes that kids avoided and didn't like and didn't want to take was, first of all, math. Most kids didn't like math. Then a lot of kids didn't like English because there's a lot of reading and writing in English. But a third class a lot of kids did not like was history. Let me read a quote to you from a book written by Jane Austen. You've probably heard of Jane Austen, Pride and Prejudice. In her book, entitled Northanger Abbey, she has one of her characters say this. She says, "I can read poetry and plays and things of that sort and do not dislike travels. But history, real solemn history, I cannot be interested in. Can you?" I hope this afternoon that you will not agree with this lady. I hope that you will agree that history is important. Because you see, these books of the Bible, especially the Old Testament books, are written with the background of history being very important. Over on the board, on my first slide for my PowerPoint presentation, you'll see a group of dates here, 622, 606, 597, and so forth. I want to begin with this year 593. 593 is a year that Ezekiel is called to preach. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says that in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin is when he was called to preach. He was living in Babylon at this time, already a captive in Babylon. Now, Jehoiachin was carried off along with 10,000 other people in the year 597. So in about the fifth year of his reign, that takes us to about 593, is when God called him to preach and to become the prophet that he would be. In that same passage, he says that this was in the 30th year. And that's believed to be the 30th year of his life. So if we add 30 years to 593, it takes us back to his birth, about the year 622. Two important things were happening during this time. First of all, Assyria, the great world power, was beginning to crumble. It was beginning to fall. Meanwhile, the Babylonians were rising in strength and power. So there was a lot of political turmoil going on during this time. Second event that happened that's extremely important was that there was a religious revival going on in Judah during this time. Josiah was on the throne. The book of the law had been discovered in the temple, and so he was going all out to try to get rid of the idolatry in the country. Unfortunately, he died an untimely death. He marched his army out to stop the Egyptians and was killed at the plains of Megiddo. And after the death of Josiah, idolatry came back into practice again. Well, idolatry is what got the children of Israel in big trouble in the first place. It's what got them over in Babylon in the first place. Now, in about the year 605, 606 BC, the first group of Israelites were taken out of Jerusalem to Babylon. That would include Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and perhaps some others. The king during this period of time was Jehoiakim, the father of Jehoiachin. He originally sided with Babylon, but then decided he was tired of it, so he tried to withdraw from Babylonian protection, which caused Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come in 597, attack the city, carry off about 10,000 people along with King Jehoiachin, the other one's son, and a young priest by the name of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel will be called to preach, to be the prophet, in the year 593. And from this period of time to 593 to 586, he is a negative preacher. Everything that he has to say basically is hard line against the people. Nothing good is going to happen to the people, so he says. In fact, he even has a vision to the point to where he sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple, rise up from the temple, go and stand before the temple threshold, and then go out the east gate, out away from Jerusalem. The significance of that little event is just pretty straightforward. God's leaving the temple. Now, the Jews had a special belief in the temple, almost superstitious. They believed that God's name was there. God would never leave that place. And so as long as the temple was there, they were okay. And they never thought that God would leave the temple. Didn't matter how they lived. In fact, they were over here flirting more with the Egyptians than they were with God. But God gives the promise that he would leave the temple. Well, in the year 586, in fact, about a few months after this date, a messenger comes from Jerusalem and tells the people, the city has fallen. The temple is destroyed. It's at that point that Isaiah begins to preach positively. Instead of kicking a nation that's down, instead of piling on when people are suffering and hurting and being involved in all kinds of suffering, he becomes a prophet of hope. He lays out for them the fact that in the future, God is going to bless you. In the future, God is going to bring into our existence a temple. We're going to worship God at this temple. There are going to be priests within this temple. There's going to be this river that leaves the temple and goes out into the world and brings the blessings of God. And God's people are coming back and they're going to be reassigned to the old lands from years past. That will become the message of Ezekiel. Now, we have been assigned to talk a little bit about the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. Now, brethren have said this morning, our first brother said, you know, I have chapter 1 with 176 verses to deal with. Then the brother had the second lesson, Romans 14, said that I have a whole chapter present here. And the brother just before me said, I have 8 verses to present here in a short time. But folks, I've got 9 chapters to present in the next few minutes. So we're obviously going to hurry here. We're not going to spend a lot of time on any one point about what this chapter has to say. As I've said, he is now in a new stage in his ministry. He will be positive. He will try to help the people rather than knock them down. You know, beginning in about chapter 34. In chapter 34, he says that here in the near future, in the future, God's going to raise up a shepherd for us. The shepherd will be David. Then he says in chapter 36 that God is going to bring us back to our homeland. God's going to give us a new heart and a new spirit. Our hearts will not be made of stone anymore. They'll be made of flesh. In chapter 37, he says, here is a valley full of dead bones. And God is going to raise these bones back to life. And as a nation, we will go home. And then when that happens, God will again raise up David. David will be our leader. David will bring into existence this new covenant that we will live under, and a temple, a tabernacle. God's tabernacle will be among men. Then in chapters 38 and 39, he presents the vision of an enemy attacking Israel, an enemy known as Gog from the land of Magog. And without going into detail of that at all, it seems to be a representation of the fact that God will protect His people from all enemies. No matter how strong and mighty and powerful they may be, God will protect them. This brings us now to chapters 40 through 48, which is our lesson. There are two things I want to accomplish with you this afternoon. First of all, I want to spend some time just talking about the details of that new temple. Talking about what it's trying to teach us, or at least the visual part of, somewhat of a visual part of what this temple will look like. But the second thing that we need to talk about this afternoon is, how do we interpret this? How do we understand it? So first of all, we want to notice the details of the temple, and then secondly, we want to notice the methods of interpreting these details. What do they mean? Over in Ezekiel chapter 40, we're introduced to the prophet seeing this vision of this temple. In Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, the Bible says, in the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the month, the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you. For I have brought you here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything that you see." There are two important points we need to establish here in the beginning on this city. First of all, you will see where it says that in visions he saw this. This was a vision of God. Now, when we talk about visions, quite often in the Old Testament, visions are, or utilize symbols, representations. They oftentimes use figurative language. You don't have to take a vision literally. You don't have to understand whatever's being seen as being the literal, actual thing that he's talking about. So, first of all, this is a vision. Visions involve symbols. Secondly, he says in verse 4, "I want you to tell this to the house of Israel. I want you to declare to the house of Israel everything that you see." I will try to point this out later, but it is a very important point to understanding this passage, to see that the initial recipients of this prophecy was the house of Israel. We have to understand that first. This was a message to the house of Israel. Before we start trying to make it mean everything to us and talking about our day, you have to remind yourselves the initial audience was Israel, the Israel that was suffering during this time. Now let's read just a little section of the words about this temple. Beginning in verse 6. It says, "Then he went to the gateway which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and another threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway by the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. And he measured the vestibule of the inside gate, one rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gateway, 8 cubits, and the gateway 2 cubits, gatepost. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway, there were 3 chambers on one side and 3 on the other, and the 3 were all the same size. All the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. Now, if I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and say that I'm going to give you a test over what I've just read there, could you remember those details? To be honest, that's some hard reading. That's some difficult things to try to understand and picture in your mind. In fact, most of the commentators that I consulted in studying this also included diagrams. Because you see, at least for me, maybe you're better understanding this than I am, when I read this, I don't get a lot out of it the first time I read it. It's just a lot of rods and cubits and this and that and measure vestibules, and that's not even hardly a word in my vocabulary, vestibule. But these are things that he's describing there. Well, most commentators give diagrams. So, this is a little diagram of the temple that's being described. What I'm going to do here is I'm going to summarize for you some of the things that are taught in this passage. We're not going to just read through Isaiah 40 through 49. I'm afraid you'd all go to sleep, especially sitting in the dark, if we tried to do this. So we're going to summarize the key things that are said there. Okay, the temple. He says in this vision, he was taken by this angelic being back to the land of Israel. On a very high hill, he saw a city. Now, around this city, he also describes in this temple. Now, this temple is located within an outer wall. The outer wall is 500 cubits long. Now, in some places, some translations, it says 500 rods long. The simple truth is, on some of these measurements, there are some confusion, and we're not sure exactly what he means. But anyway, this temple is surrounded by an outer wall that's 500 cubits long. So if a cubit is 21 inches here, the regular cubit with the hand breadth that was added to it also makes it about 21 cubits. It'd be about 875 feet long. Now, the wall around this temple area was said to be 1 rod high and 1 rod wide. That's kind of hard to say, 1 rod. So bear with me on that. A rod was 6 cubits, which makes about 10 feet. So what he's saying is the wall is 10 feet high and it's 10 feet wide. Now, a 10 feet high wall around a city is not really very high, but a 10 feet wall thick around the city is pretty thick as far as a wall is concerned. Now, there were 3 gates coming into this city. There was an eastern gate, northern gate, and a southern gate. There were 7 steps that you had to climb up to go through the gate that was located right here. Once you entered this place, and again, there are 3 gates, there is no western gate. For some reason, there's no western gate into this temple area. There are some structures built back here. Once you entered the temple, you came into an outer courtyard. In this outer courtyard, on the 4 corners, were some kitchens. And these kitchens are for the priests to cook the sacrifices, the meat that's left over from the sacrifice. You know, when they offered sacrifices back in those days, they didn't offer the whole animal. They did for a burnt offering. You know, that was the whole thing would be burned up. But for those other offerings, while they offered part of the animal on the altar, some of the animal was not left. And it's to be eaten. Eaten by the priests, and in some cases, eaten by the people. So there were 4 kitchens on the 4 corners. There are several little rooms right here as well. In fact, there are 30 rooms going around this side here. It's believed that is where people may have eaten the sacrifices, or it could have even been places of storage. Anyway, you walk into the outer court right here. Then the next place that you would see is another wall. This is the inner wall around the temple itself. Now, there were 8 steps leading up into this inner temple area. There was a little area here that was a square, as far as size was concerned, and there was only one thing inside that, and that was the altar. The altar of burnt offerings was there. Then you climbed or walked up 10 steps until you came to the temple itself. There was a vestibule, an outer room right here. You would go through a gate into the holy place, And then you would go through an even more narrow gate to come into the most holy place. This is not drawn to scale. It's just an approximation of what it looked like. It's interesting in this place that in order to come into the temple, you had to climb 7 steps. In order to come into the holy place area, you had to climb 8 steps. And in order to come into the temple proper, you had to climb 10 steps. Does that not seem sort of symbolic there, that God is high and lofty, and in order for us to approach God, we have to come up to Him. We have to come to God. We have to humble ourselves and grow spiritually to be able to come into the presence of God. Now, as far as furniture, there was only one wooden altar right here leading into the most holy place. There was not altar for incense. There was not the table of showbread. There was no golden lampstand in this temple. Only one little wooden altar, and no one knows for sure exactly what it was. If you went into the most holy place, there was nothing there. Nothing in the most holy place. Now, there are rooms on the outside here. We didn't draw them, but there are other rooms around here whereby the priests, again, some of them perhaps lived for a short time. They used for storage areas. They used for eating as well. One interesting thing about this, as I talked about, is in chapter 43, the Bible tells us that the glory of the Lord enters through the eastern gate, comes through this eastern gate, and then comes into the temple itself. Now, he had already left the temple back in chapters 10 and 11 a few years before this. Remember, because of the sin of the people, they were so wicked, they were so caught up in idolatry, that it was so bad that Ezekiel in his vision sees the Spirit of God, the glory of God, leave the temple. Go out here. Well, in the new temple time, the Spirit of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the presence of the Lord comes back through the eastern gate, this eastern gate, into the temple. Now, because of that, this gate was closed. No one was allowed to enter the temple through that gate at all. As we'll see, the only one who was even allowed to go in there was this individual that's called the prince. He was not allowed to go in the gate. He was only allowed to eat his fellowship offering in there as well. Now, some other things are talked about here. We've basically described chapters 40, 41, and 42. 43 talks about the presence of the Lord coming back into His temple. In chapters 44 and 45, there's a lot said about worship. And the worship of this temple really is very similar to the worship under the law of Moses. It's very simple, very similar to the things that you read about in Exodus and Leviticus. There are animal sacrifices going on there. There are special days that are observed there. There are two classes of priests that work in Ezekiel's temple. There's a group that is called the Levites, and they are a group of priests. But specifically it says, since they did not stay faithful to God over the years, they would not be allowed to do the actual functions of the priests. They'd be allowed to do the menial work. They'd be allowed to do the work behind the scenes. They'd be allowed to do the work, the physical work that was necessary. But as far as offering the sacrifices, they were not allowed to. The second priesthood, or second group of priests, rather, I should say, that worked during this temple were the descendants of Zadok. And it is said that they have the privilege of being the actual priests who performed the sacrifices and did the work of the priests. So animal sacrifices are quite common during this time. They are practiced. And there is also described an individual known as the prince. 17 times in this section, an individual named the prince is described, or at least called the prince, is described as functioning throughout this temple. Now, Ezekiel does not say this is the king. He calls this individual the prince. But that's not a big deal, because Ezekiel calls other kings prince as well. We're a little bit confused as to the identity of this person, and we'll see that perhaps a little bit later on in the study. But the prince was allowed to go into this eastern gate and eat his fellowship offering. No one else could go in there. The prince was allowed to climb these steps and go into the vestibule leading inside the inner gate here. Now, this gate was closed also, but it would be open on Sabbath days and on religious holy days as well. But even then, the prince could only go so far. The people of Israel could gather around the steps and look in, but they weren't allowed to go. The prince could barely go in. The people would give to the prince their sacrifices, large amounts of animals, and then the prince, in turn, would lead the people in worship. He would be the one to exercise the worship and present these sacrifices to the priests so that they could worship. Now, in chapter 47 of Ezekiel, the Bible describes a little stream of water coming out of the temple to the south of it, going out of the eastern gate, again to the south of it. Now, when it reaches the outside of the city, it begins to spread. When it first goes for about 1,000 cubits, that water is ankle deep. Another 1,000 cubits, it's knee deep. Another 1,000 cubits, it's waist deep. And then you go another 1,000 cubits and it's over your head. So this water goes out, and not only does it seem to, I guess, spread, but it gets deeper as it goes out. Ezekiel tells us that as this river leaves the temple and goes out, that one will see trees on both sides of the banks. One will see trees that bring forth the fruit every month, and the leaves will be for the healing of the nations. And the Bible says that this river, as it continues, will run into the Dead Sea, and it will make all of the water there fresh. Fish will thrive that never before lived in the Dead Sea. The water will be fresh. Hence, it's a picture, obviously, of the great blessings that come from the throne of God. Now, in chapter 45, and also chapters 47 and 48, he talks about the distribution of the land. Now, the promise has been that the children of Israel are coming back and that the land will be distributed to the nations again. He gives a detailed description of this land allocation. What's interesting is the way that it's set up. I had a slide that showed how the land in Ezekiel is divided as compared to how the land was divided at the conquest back under Joshua. It's different. They're not in the same places. And I don't obviously cannot show that. But the land is divided kind of into squares like this. Each tribe was given a certain plot of land there. After about seven tribes going down, there is a different area than all the other tribes. There is an area that the priests are given. Now, the priests of Zadok are given a small little area right here in the middle. And this is where the temple is located. And the temple is located in this area within this part of the land. The Levites were given this plot of land just above it. Below the temple was the city. The city would be built. This new temple is not built in the city of Jerusalem. This new temple is not in the city. It's in a different location than the city. Now, on either side of this little holy section right here, holy area, this is the inhabitants of the prince. The prince is given his special inheritance as well. Then the other rest of the tribes are there. That's the description given in 47 and 48. Well, we've gone through now the details, and again, read them on your own. You know, if you have a desire to understand more of this, read it on your own. We are only able to go through it quickly. Now I want to talk with you a little bit about how do we understand this. Now there's probably three major rules of interpretation. Here are three major schools of interpretation. Now I'm not saying that there's not more, but these are probably the three major schools of how do we understand this temple. What's he talking about here? There are two schools that take it literally. That the temple has to be literally built this way. There is one group, first of all, that says the temple has to be literally rebuilt, and it was to have been rebuilt when the children of Israel came back from Babylonian captivity. The second idea for literal interpretation is that it is still a future building, this temple. It has not been built yet. It's not built now, so it has to be built in the future because, you know, people say God cannot lie, God cannot keep His promises. God's Word has to be interpreted literally every time, and there's no literal temple, so therefore it's got to be in the future. And a third interpretation is that this is a part of a vision. This is a part of Ezekiel's picture of the future blessings for God's people. And so therefore it's to be understood as symbolic. And it involves figurative language. Now we'll talk just for a few minutes about each one of these. Just kind of briefly introduce you to this topic. And then hopefully toward the end we'll be able to see which one I understand to be correct. First of all, there are those that believe that what he's talking about here was a literal temple that was to be rebuilt after Babylonian captivity. When the children of Israel came back from Babylon, and during the times of Haggai and Zechariah and those fellows who were around when that temple was being built, they were supposed to build this temple found in Ezekiel. And the argument runs like this: the people did not do it. And it's argued that the building of this temple was conditional. It was conditional upon the obedience of the people. And the people did not obey, so therefore the temple was not built. Now you may say that sounds kind of far-fetched to say that God promises temple, but then because of the conditionality of the temple, He didn't build it. But you know, really, the Bible does indicate that that is one of the ways that God works things out. God does promise things based upon obedience. And if we don't obey, then we don't receive the blessing. Over in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, Jeremiah, or God, tells us here about the conditionality of His promises. He says, Jeremiah 18, verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit." So there is Bible evidence of the fact that God can make a promise and promise to do something, and God not fulfill that simply because the people did not obey. Remember the story of Jonah? Jonah went to preach to the wicked people of Nineveh. Remember when he finally got there and started preaching, he told them, "God's going to throw this place down. God's going to destroy you." And remember that the people repented, and God didn't destroy the city of Nineveh. But you know, in thinking about this passage, though, while that's a valid point, that God can make promises based upon conditional obedience, and if the obedience is not there, He's not held accountable for fulfilling it. While that is a true point and valid, I'm not sure that it is here. Because you see, I believe he's talking about something involving the messianic element as far as the church is concerned, as far as salvation is concerned, as far as the fulfillment of God's eternal plan is concerned. And you know, as far as the messianic element is concerned, the Messiah was coming whether people believed or not. Not only that, there is simply no indication that the children of Israel ever, after coming from Babylonian captivity, ever thought about building this temple. They never talked about it. They never made any plans to it. There's just no indication they ever decided to do it. Now, the second line of interpretation is really a basic part of dispensational premillennialism. Now, that's a big, long word, and you may not understand everything about it. I don't know that I understand everything about it. But in essence, this is what their program is. Jesus came, preached the gospel. Jesus offered the kingdom to the Jews. The Jews rejected it. So, therefore, Jesus postponed the coming of the kingdom and in its place established the church. And so we're living in the church age today. Someday, Jesus will come back. In fact, according to them, you know, it could be any time now based upon the signs of the times. But Jesus will, under the premillennial, the dispensational position, will rapture the church away. There'll be a period of tribulation, and then there will be a 1,000-year millennium. Christ will reign in Jerusalem on the literal throne of David for 1,000 years. During this 1,000-year reign, the Jews will build this temple. That this temple described here will be built in the future and will be built during the millennium. But you know, when you think about that position, there are some problems that I have with that position as well. And one of the major problems is the fact that this temple is tied in directly to the law of Moses. It's tied in directly to Old Testament practice. There are at least three things, maybe more, but at least three things that are specifically said to be of the Old Testament. For example, working in this temple, there is the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood functions in this temple. In Ezekiel 44, verse 15, it says, "But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who keep charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God." The second thing found in this temple will be animal sacrifices. You know, they are directly tied to the Old Testament, to the law of Moses. But there are the same animal sacrifices practiced. In Ezekiel chapter 44, or actually verse 40, chapter 45, verse 17, "Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and all the appointed season of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make atonement for the house of Israel." Notice that last little phrase. This is to make atonement. These sacrifices were to make atonement for the house of Israel. And then thirdly, this section indicates that circumcision, physical circumcision, will still be required. In Ezekiel 44, verse 9, "Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel." Now, the problem with this interpretation, again, is that you have elements of the law of Moses mixed with elements of Christ. The book of Hebrews, specifically, and the book of Galatians and Romans and other passages that will specifically teach us that parts of the law cannot coexist with the law of Christ. At the same time, they cannot intermingle. You cannot mix them together. You can't have them both functioning at the same time. When you have the work of Christ, you cannot have the work of the law in any way or form, for that matter. Now, the premillennialist tries to get around this, and he says, you know, these sacrifices that he talks about here, these aren't real sacrifices. They are memorials. And so you can have this memorial functioning side by side with the work of Christ. Now, keep that thought in mind. This doesn't really apply, these sacrifices. You can have them, but they're simply memorials. Well, the problem with that is, if that's the case, that you can use that as a memorial along with the reality of Christ, why couldn't they have used that in New Testament times? Why does the New Testament especially say that we have to do away with these sacrifices and the law and the priesthood? Read Hebrews chapter 7 in particular and see how there that because of the change of law, there had to be a change in the priesthood. Jim McGuigan says in his commentary on Ezekiel that this is not a matter dealing with dispensations. See, that's the argument they make. They say that, you know, you couldn't have these sacrifices with the law of Christ during the church age, but during the millennium, you can have these sacrifices and the element of Christ there. He argues it is not an element of dispensations. It is a grace works issue. And so Christ's sacrifice is the basis for our salvation, whether it's in the Christian age or whether it's in any future age, if there was one. It still would be the basis for our salvation. And that negates works of any kind. The truth, then, again, is this is not a dispensational matter. I've running short on time, I'm going to summarize again. Let me tell you this. I gave this Wednesday night at home at Little Rock before I came. And it took me 54 minutes. And I left some stuff out. And I've cut some stuff out now, and we're going up on about almost 40 minutes now. So I'm going to try to hustle to get through this. Let's talk about the third way of understanding this passage. I had a wonderful slide to show you here. And it would knock your socks off, but I can't show it to you. Someone has said Ezekiel was an impressionistic writer. You know what impressionism is? You've ever seen an impressionist painting? You know, when you see an impressionist painting, it looks like it was drawn by somebody that's nearsighted. That he's trying to draw some image a long ways off, and since he's nearsighted, all that he kind of sees is a blur. You know, he squints, all he sees is a blur. And so these paintings, these guys look like blurs. They're painting real landscapes. They're painting real things, but it's kind of a blur. And so this particular writer said that Ezekiel, the way to understand him is that he is an impressionistic writer. He is writing about things that are clear to us, that are clear, but he's writing about them in times before they came. And so therefore it's going to be kind of like an impressionist painting. It's going to be a little difficult to see what's happening there, to see what's going on and so forth. But one thing we have to understand about the Old Testament, and this involves prophecy and other things in the Old Testament as well, is that they are all a part of God's plan of redemption. They're all a part of what God is trying to accomplish. And what he was trying to accomplish was bringing in Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. The plan of God revolves around the coming of Jesus, his death on the cross, the establishment of his kingdom, and all the blessings that we would inherit by being a part of that kingdom. Jesus taught that same thing as well. He taught that he is found in the Old Testament. That a lot of these things found in the Psalms and in the prophets and other places are actually pointing to him, pointing to his coming. He would tell those two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, after they were confused about the death of Christ, he would say, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself, found in Moses and in the prophets." These things were foretelling the coming of Christ. In Romans 10, verse 4, Paul would say that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, he is the goal. He is the purpose. He is what the law was pointing to. In John 5:39, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Old Testament paints this picture of the coming of Christ. Well, in just a nutshell, I understand that's what the prophet is teaching about this new temple, the worship, the river coming from it, and the distribution of the land. He is talking about the future of God's people. I believe he's talking about the messianic future of God's people. John Taylor, in his commentary, presents a summary of what the major points, the key points, that's being described in chapters 40 through 48. The major points that we need to understand from this difficult scripture. He says that, number one, it is talking about the perfection of God's plan for his restored people. Now that's seen in all the little meticulous measurements and how perfect everything is around the temple. That's just a symbol of God's perfect plan that would come into existence. He talks about the centrality of worship in this new age. It's seen in this temple, but it's pointing forward to the fact that God's worship in the new age would be centralized within the church. Not here or there or this organization or that organization. The true worship of God will be found in the Lord's church. A third thing that's described in this passage is the abiding presence of God in the midst of his people. Just as the Spirit of God came back into the temple, the presence of God came into the temple, so the presence of God is among us. So Jesus walks among the seven golden candlesticks. God's presence is with us. The blessings that flow from God's presence to the barren places of the earth is another great truth that comes from this passage. And then the orderly allocation of duties and privileges to all of God's people. These are the key points that this prophecy is making about the future blessings awaiting God's people. So what we have in this passage, I think what we need to remind ourselves here is of the original audience of this passage. Who was it written to? It was written to us right now, teaching us about future things for us. Or was it written to a group of people a long time ago back then? Well, the answer, I think, is pretty obvious. It was written initially, originally, to a group of people who were suffering and hurting and wanted God back in their life. The vision of messianic times has been preserved for us, and it is applicable to us, but it was not written directly to us. It was written directly to these Jews. Let me read one more passage to you, and then we'll bring our study to a close. In Ezekiel 43 and verse 10, God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all of its forms and all of its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep the whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple." The law of the temple is, this whole area is holy. This passage was originally written to the Jewish people. And it was originally written to elevate them. It was originally written to say to them, if you're going to approach God, you've got to get holy. Because they were not holy. They were living in rebellion. They were living in sin. And so the prophet Ezekiel says, if you want to come before God, you've got to get yourself holy because God is holy. Now, do you remember? They had to climb 7 steps to get up here, 8 steps to get up here, 10 steps to get up here. That's because God is lofty and God is above us. They could not go through this gate right here. Why? Because the presence of God went through there, and it would profane this place if a common sinner, a common man, walked through there. You know that these priests, when they observed their works, when they were going to go out among the people, they had to take off their priestly garments because God did not want His holiness being spread to them. He did not want the people being infected by the holiness of God, in a sense. So, the point of this passage is to the children of Israel, if you want to please God, you've got to get holy. They weren't doing it. And if they were going to come into the presence of God, they had to become holy. God's future blessings for the people depended upon their being holy if they were going to receive it. And that's true for you and me today as well. If we're going to receive the blessings of God, we've got to be holy. Now, someone will say then in closing, why does he describe it in Old Testament language? If he's talking about future times, why does he describe it in the sense of being a temple and the sense of there being animal sacrifices going on there and priesthood and so forth? Well, think about this. What if Ezekiel had described the future blessings of God's people in literal terms? What if he had said to them, you know, here in the future, God's going to bless you and He's going to give you a church. That church is going to be the body of Christ. And you're going to worship God in the assembly. You're going to come into the church to worship God. And when you do, you're going to sing songs of praise to God without instruments to accompany. You're going to sing just with a voice. You're going to pray to God. And when you pray to God, you're going to pray through your intercessor, Jesus Christ. And when you study the Word of God, you're going to have a brother that's going to preach to the group. You're not going to have women doing in the preaching, but the men will preach and you'll gather in one assembly to do so. And when you come to worship God and Jesus, you will observe the Lord's Supper. And in observing the Lord's Supper, you're going to just use one cup of unfermented grape juice and one loaf. And you're going to remember the suffering and death of my Son. And then you're going to give as you've prospered every Sunday. And these congregations are going to be spread out, but they're all going to be autonomous. You know what those people would say? They would say, "What? What are you talking about? How can that be blessings to me? I don't understand that." But if you take that same concept and you describe it using figurative language, symbolic language, this was real hope for them. And this hope that they intended to receive, this hope would cause them to be holy, which is God wanted to be in the first place. That's our study, a little quick study on Ezekiel. I want to say in closing that after 52 years, I've come to the conclusion that Ezekiel does not talk about spaceships and aliens. Chapter 1 is a vision of the great throne of God, a scene of the throne of God, where God's presence had been in the temple in Jerusalem. Now it was among God's people in Babylonian captivity. And that's it.